This can be an intimidating place to speak from. I told Mrs. Cummins I'm going to feel a bit up here for a while, like I'm giving a TED talk. And in fact, there's a marvelous, I should send it out to the Bible study, there's this marvelous TED talk parody that I'm always very conscious of. You know, the guy's, okay, I'm coming to the center, I'm putting my hands together, and you know that I have something important to say because I'm slowing down my voice, counting off things on my fingers. You know, I'll send it to you. So I'm very, very conscious of that. Well, thankfully, COVID, you know, sort of hit at just as we were wrapping up. Our last Bible study was that week right before spring break, so that it didn't impact us. And I guess we have to be grateful that we can, you know, come together as we are, even if we're not in sort of our accustomed habitat, that we're making adaptations. But we'll simply do as we can. I want to start off with a shout out to Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn, of course, is the general editor of the series that we use for Scripture. And one of my ongoing criticisms of Scott Hahn, I shouldn't say criticism, but you know, sort of reservations, or is I've always wanted Hahn to kind of take on that wider world of biblical scholarship. The fact is, when you read his commentaries, he is commenting and interpreting in a way that, quite frankly, is against what it is that's happening in Bible departments all across the United States, and especially in Catholic schools. You know, Scott, there's this kind of wider world out there that everybody, where everybody's hearing different. You know, what do you say about that? So just in April, a book that he co-authored with Jeffrey Morrow came out. The book is titled Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft. Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft. And let me just read the blurb. This is, I'm reading this from Amazon, but this is published by, I don't think it's published by Ignatius. Hold on a moment. Let me just check real quick. Yeah, it's published by Emmaus Academic Press. 328 pages, 1.5 pounds, if you choose your books by poundage. Modern biblical scholarship is often presented as analogous to the hard and natural sciences. Its histories present the developmental stages as quasi-scientific discoveries. That image of Bible scholars as neutral scientists in pursuit of truth has persisted for too long. Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft, 1700 to 1900, by Scott Hahn, Jeffrey Morrow, examines the lesser-known history of the development of modern biblical scholarship in the 18th and 19th centuries. Picking up where Scott Hahn and Ben Weicker, Politicizing the Bible, the Roots of Historical Criticism, Secularization of Scripture, 1300-1700, left off, Hahn and Morrow show how biblical scholarship continued along a secularizing trajectory as it found home in the newly developed Enlightenment universities where it received government funding. Okay, so, in other words, modern Bible scholarship grows out of this, out of political and secularizing movements from the 1800s and the early 1900s. So, and I couldn't put it better myself, it makes itself look like neutral scholarship. We are just being scientists here looking at the evidence. The thing was agenda-driven from the start. All of us, I think, in various ways, are familiar with how things that look like science can really be things where the fix is in. You know, the results, the results were foreknown. The evidence, in a way, is fits the theory. When I talk to students about global warming, one of the things I say is that, you know, I'm not a meteorologist, but the thing that I do know is I am now on my third environmental crisis. When I was in grade school, it was overpopulation. Tens of millions of people were going to starve to death, right? That was Paul Ehrlich in the book The Population Bomb. When I was in high school in the 80s, I remember people talking about global cooling. There was going to be a new global ice age. People were talking about that. Now I've got global warming. As I'm entering into, you know, senescence, there'll probably be another, there'll be a fourth one that I'll be exposed to. Science may be objective and work by objective methods, but scientists are human beings like us. And in Bible, especially with regard to Isaiah, there's an agenda that has driven biblical scholarship on Isaiah at least since the 1840s and even earlier. I'll get to that in a bit. Let's start with just the importance of Isaiah on its own. Isaiah is one of the common taglines that you'll hear about Isaiah is that this is a book that in some ways the gospel becomes the most clear in terms of what's going to characterize the gospel. In other words, this is, if you like, almost one of the most Christian of the Old Testament books. The phrase that you will hear especially about Isaiah 53, right, the so-called suffering servant narrative. This is where, if this isn't something that's just right there for you, let me read it. In the moment you'll hear it, you know what I mean. Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the kind of passage, and it's not the only one, that moved St. Jerome to say, this reads more like an eyewitness than it does like a prophecy. It reads more like somebody who is seeing events unfold before his eyes than somebody who is writing about some kind of future event. Isaiah is not only prominent during Lent, especially as you get closer and closer to the Passion, but if you think about Advent, how often we hear from Isaiah during Advent. So we hear of the birth of the Lord, and these gifts of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, the gift of fear of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding. These are things that are messianic gifts, that he will be born of a virgin. These are prophecies that between these early prophecies of, being born of a virgin down to Isaiah 53, where now we see him suffering, you feel in a veiled way you're getting a whole of the life of the Messiah. Okay? So especially during Advent, during Lent, these texts from Isaiah transcend the history in which they, in which they occur. That history is something, of course, that we for those who continued from last year, that we had last year with the first and second book of Kings. And, for those of us who've been with the Bible study a while, Kings is something you look back on and say, well, at least it wasn't as depressing as Judges. Judges is like the absolute bottom. If you recall, remember, Judges ends with this essentially woman who's almost taken as, she seems more of a concubine than a wife. She's violated so violently that she dies as a result of her violation. And her master cuts her up in different pieces and sends her body to the different tribes of Israel. Hey, this tribe outraged me. They violated hospitality. Are you going to let that stand? The book ends with, I think this is the tribe of Dan, almost being annihilated. But they managed to broker a peace. Oh my gosh, I mean, everything is uphill after that. But the book of Kings, just to review briefly, is to me a very poignant book Because you start with Solomon. You start with Solomon praying for wisdom. Give me a discerning heart to judge this people. You have the glory of his temple that's finally built, that David aspired to, and Solomon is the one who finally builds it. You have the glory of his reign, that like the Queen of Sheba comes from afar, right, to hear his wisdom. And then he married many wives, and they turned his heart astray. So not only do we have the temple, now we have other shrines and whatnot being built to various, you know, divinities, Canaanite divinities, foreign divinities, Egyptian divinities. And then finally the message is given to Solomon, you know, for the sake of your father, I will not punish you in your lifetime, but unto your son, the kingdom will be divided. And so what happens? The 10 tribes of the north, that's what we call Israel, they break away. The 2 tribes of the south around Jerusalem, they remain. We have this divided kingdom that at various points is at war with each other, but at various points is at war with the people around them. And eventually, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, it gets bad enough that God judges, you know, the only thing I can do is end this. And they get carried off into captivity. They get carried off by the Assyrians. And whether in sacred history or secular, we don't know where they went. These 10 tribes disappear. You know, of course, in the, you know, the people that we call the Samaritans, of course there are people who are living in that area that, yes, they still have trace amounts of Hebrew blood left. But it's mixed with all sorts of people. What the Assyrians would do is when they took over an area, to keep it behaved, they would bring people in. And so the Samaritans were a mixture of whatever Hebrews were left with whatever people were brought in, were imported in. The kingdom of Judah lasts for a while. Remember, we have King Josiah who tries to restore the law. We have King Hezekiah. I think it's under Hezekiah that we have the celebration of the Passover. And there was no such celebration since the beginning. But all of these are kind of swan songs. They're all things which are moments of devotion, moments of obedience, moments of repentance, but then they end. And then finally, under Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes the king captive, and deports all of the tribes of Judah. They are carried off into captivity in Babylonia. At the very end of Kings, you have this treatment, I believe, of Jehoiakim, where he's being treated with kindness, and you have some kind of hope that the people will be able to go back to Judea. Now, the end of the story that we don't get, you get it if you read Nehemiah and Esdras and so on, is that when the people come back, they restore as much as they can. They rebuild the temple, not anything like the glory of Solomon's temple, but they rebuild the temple. And the thing that happens after the Babylonian captivity, they are no longer idolatrous. They are no longer, they have had that beaten out of their system. C.S. Lewis in The Mere Christianity talks about how it is that among their 3 things after sin that God left the human race. He gave them the natural law, which was on their hearts. He gave the pagans what he calls good dreams, that they had at least hints, intimations of what was to come. So if you think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh has these dreams. God is talking to him, but he needs Joseph to tell him, what does this mean? Or think about the book of Daniel. Where is it? I'm trying to remember. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. He's getting dreams. Right? He has this dream of the statue, gold and silver and bronze and so on, feet of clay. He doesn't understand what it means. Daniel has to come and explain it to him. It's very important to understand that the pagans are getting messages from God. They're not just left in the cold. But they don't completely understand what they're getting. And it takes a Joseph or a Daniel to help them understand. So that's the second thing, good dreams. And then finally, Lewis says, God chose a particular people, took them to himself, and hammered into their heads what kind of God he was. Those people were the Hebrew people, and the hammering process is described in the Old Testament. And that's what you have to say it is. It really is a history of suffering and turmoil, of abandonment and repentance. But finally, when they come back from Babylon, that part is out. So at the time of Jesus, when the second person of the Blessed Trinity comes to earth, the one thing that he doesn't have to deal with among the chosen people is idolatry. They have down that it's one God. That's why you can talk about Jesus really coming in the fullness of time. That he is coming at a point that they really are now able to understand who he is. By contrast, think about if you've looked recently at the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul and Barnabas preach to these pagan people, and the pagan people think, hey, this must be Zeus, and this must be Jupiter and Mercury. And they see miracles, and they think that the gods have come to earth, and these are just like the Roman gods. And you're told that it's all Paul can do to keep them from sacrificing to him. Okay? The pagans, that's a harder road, because they don't have clarity about who God is. That's harder for them. And there are pagan peoples that it took centuries for them to really be evangelized. It took a while. But the Jews, through those long lessons in the Old Testament, they are finally in a position to understand who God is, how he works, and what he's going to do. That brings us now to Isaiah. Isaiah is mentioned in Kings. You know, he comes up as a character in Kings, so we've already been introduced to him. And the story in Isaiah is that he is martyred. He is killed under, oh gosh, I am blanking on that guy. It's one of the, Manasseh, there we go. How can I forget Manasseh? Well, I mean, there are so many bad kings, they start to blur together after a while. But the story of is that under the reign of Manasseh, he's sawed in half. Okay, so like the magician's trick, only like the assistant doesn't survive the trick. You know, he's sawed in half. And he lives during the time of the Assyrian captivity, and he speaks and prophesies the Babylonian captivity, and then the return, you know, prophesies the return. Now, if you look in your text here, introduction to Isaiah, so page 13. Let's look at page 4. Oh, say, turn to 14. The text on 13 introduces the controversy about authorship. So you don't get that far in scholarship in Isaiah before they start talking about Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and then maybe a kind of a tertiary or a third Isaiah. You don't get that far, in other words, before people start talking about this book having multiple authors. You know, you, the congregation out there, you believe in a single Isaiah. But we, the enlightened Bible scholars, know there are two, maybe three. Okay? So if you look at the reasons, having praised Scott Hahn, now the criticism begins. If you look on page 14, first full paragraph in that first column, many reasons are given for the modern account of Isaiah's origins. Okay, in other words, that why there are more than one Isaiah or more than one author. The name Isaiah appears more than 15 times in 1 through 39, but then disappears entirely from 40 onward. This could suggest that chapters 40 through 66 were not part of the original collection of oracles. Two, literary style, mood, are markedly different from 40 to 66. Former is dominated by serious tone, latter by a profusion of oracles, promising deliverance, and expressing some of the most lyrical poetry found in the Bible. Three oracles of the book address different historical audiences. Isaiah's contemporaries in Judah in the 8th century, 1 through 39, exiles living in Babylon in the middle of the 6th century, 40 to 55, a community of former exiles, 56-66. On the premise that prophets usually address their contemporaries rather than future generations, even when speaking about future events, the internal evidence of three different audiences suggests to many scholars oracles stem from three different prophets. Four. Two passages, 42:28, 45, announce God's plan to raise up a figure named Cyrus. Talks about who that is. That suggests to many commentators the prophet who delivered these oracles must have lived in the 6th century rather than the 8th, since predictions made by prophets almost never identify persons to come in the future by name. Okay? Now, those are all things which we will talk about in future classes. Those are all, you know, worthy objections. Those aren't, you know, those are things which are serious. They're worth discussing. They're worth evaluating. But what I'd like to share with you is Joseph Alexander. Joseph Alexander was a Bible scholar at Princeton, and this is in the mid-1800s. Okay, this is the middle of the 19th century. And Joseph Alexander is addressing a lot of the biblical scholarship that's coming out of Germany. Remember, Germany is the kind of powerhouse of biblical scholarship, especially places like Tübingen, where whole generations of biblical scholars were sort of formed and influenced by the ideas that came from these places. And Joseph Alexander, as basically it's a big thick work on Isaiah, and the first part is called the earlier prophecies of Isaiah, and then the later prophecies of Isaiah. It's big enough that, you know, if you get the book itself, it's kind of like that third collegiate Webster's dictionary. It's just, you know, so a lot of times it's broken into two volumes. So here's Joseph Alexander writing in 1846, giving a kind of overview of scholarship over the last, let's say, 30 years on Isaiah. Here's what he says. The successive writers of this modern school, however they may differ as to minor points among themselves, prove their identity of principle by holding that there cannot be distinct prophetic foresight of the distant future. This doctrine is avowed more explicitly by some, Hitzigeth Noble, than by others, Genesius and Ewald. But it is really the proton pseudos, the first falsehood of the whole school, and it's the only bond of unity between them. There is also the difference in the application of the general rule to specific cases. But they all agree in this, that where the prophecy can be explained away in neither of these methods, it must be regarded as certain proof of a later date. This is the real ground on which chapters 40 to 66 are referred to the period of the exile, when the conquest of Cyrus and the fall of Babylon might be foreseen without a special revelation. This is the fundamental doctrine of the modern neological interpreters, the foregone conclusion to which all exegetical results must yield or be accommodated. Okay? So what Alexander is saying here is the principle by which biblical scholars are separating 1 through 39 to 40 to 66 is because 40 to 66 concern prophecy about the future, that there are these events that are going to happen 100 years, 200 years, and all of these biblical interpreters agree on one thing. There can't be such a thing. There can't be such a thing as prophetic knowledge of the future. Okay, that's impossible. Okay? Another writer, someone that I'll be using fairly frequently in coming weeks, K.A.Y., there was a series that was put out in the Church of England in the 1870s, 1880s, called The Holy Bible, the Authorized Version of 1611, with commentary by Anglican clergy. And the reason I use it is it's certainly within the Church of England. It represents kind of the last biblical commentary on the whole scripture which really buys into, in the Anglican tradition, which really buys into the miraculous and the supernatural. After 1880, once you get into the turn of the century, anything that happens miraculously always has qualifiers, reservations, and maybe even denial. Anyway, here's W.W.K. It is plain that no one who is held in the chains of naturalistic speculation is qualified to expound the writing of the prophets. They who deny the possibility of man's spirit being elevated, illumined, informed by the Spirit of God, oppose themselves to what is stated or implied in every part of the records of Revelation, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of the Apocalypse. Such persons are as little fitted to speak on matters of biblical exegesis as one who denies the law of gravitation is to lecture on astronomy. They have yet to gain the very basis of theological science, a belief in God as the creator and upholder of the universe. Preach it, brother. More of it. But quite frankly, W.W.K. here, now making a general observation from the controversy in Isaiah, he's writing this, I want to say, in the 1860s, 1870s. You know, that people who hold chairs in biblical scholarship are unbelievers. Unbelievers in the supernatural, unbelievers in God, unbelievers in the miraculous. That, my friends, is the norm. That is absolutely the norm. If you are like me and you like listening to kind of college courses in the car or lectures in the car, you know, maybe you're familiar with this Great Courses series or sometimes the put up by the teaching company. I've enjoyed a lot of good courses on that. You know, they get them on CD or whatnot. DVD, you know, especially when they're art classes. The person who does they have two people who do Old Testament, but most of the ones on Old Testament and some of the ones on New Testament are done by Bart Ehrman. That's Ehrman, I think two N's, Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible College. You know, he went to this very conservative Bible college, but then for graduate school, he went to places that basically completely overturned all of these kind of evangelical Christian beliefs. He had a Moody Bible College. And now Bart Ehrman is an agnostic. He doesn't believe in God at all. This is the guy who does almost all the courses on Old Testament for the teaching company. What sense would it make if the teaching company put out a series on astronomy, and you found out the guy like denied the law of gravitation? That's not to say that I think a good course in Scripture engages atheist objections, agnostic objections. It should engage the other side. But at the point where, if you like, the other side is basically determining the agenda and principles for study, I think I'm inclined to agree that you couldn't put it better than Kay. This is a catastrophe. Another figure from this period, again, we're talking about the 1880s, T.R. Burks, B-I-R-K-S, T.I. Burks, or T.R. Burks. And early on in his commentary of Isaiah, he puts it as strongly or even more strongly than Kay. The criticism, which starts from a denial of this essential character of Scripture prophecy, that is, that it really is about events in the future, as it begins with unbelief, can end only in confusion and darkness. No secondary appliances of human learning can save it from a double sentence of barrenness and blindness. It wearies itself in vain, like the stricken sodomites, to find the door. With a starting point so false, real insight into the contents and structure of the prophecies must be impossible. The dishonor done to the majesty of God's words recoils upon those who offer it. They seek to degrade it from its true dignity to the mere guesswork of man. And a chaos of hypotheses that exclude, of guesses that contradict each other, is usually the final result of their most diligent and persevering labors. In other words, if you try to read the Scripture as if it were just a pure human creation, and there really are no miracles, there's nothing supernatural, you end up having to believe in things that are harder than the miracles. So as an example, at the point where you say things, and I've heard this in homilies from the pulpit, there was no miracle of the loaves. All the apostles brought bread with them, and it was the miracle of sharing. Okay? Really? So we are supposed to believe that 12 apostles somehow piled enough bread on themselves for 4,000 to 5,000 people. That is harder to believe than the miracle. Jesus wasn't walking on water. There were stones. And he's walking from stone to stone. And the apostles thought he was on water. And they thought this was miraculous. Really? We are supposed to believe that people who have been around water and lakes all their lives can't tell when the water's shallow. You end up accepting things that are harder to believe than the miracle. Now, what these gentlemen are talking about is the unity of Isaiah itself. Once you start breaking it up into Proto-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah, those divisions end up having problems because there inevitably are things which sort of overlap. There are things which sound proto in the Deutero and things that sound Deutero in the proto. You can't hold the thing together. Besides the fact that, take even some of the things that Scott Hahn in his summary have identified as reasons to think this is multiple authors. That Isaiah is not continued in later chapters. Style and mood change. Audience changes. Up to the point with Cyrus. Let's just take those on their own merits. Is it really the case that a single author can't change the mood of the work that he's writing, or change the language, or change the audience? What are we picturing of an ancient author that he uses, only thinks of one audience, only thinks of one set of words, only has sort of one purpose? There's almost a kind of, to use C.S. Lewis's term that he got from Owen Barfield, chronological snobbery, that you really think of people in the ancient world as simpletons. You think of them as people who are unable to have kind of multiple layers of meaning, multiple audiences in mind, things that they want to get across to one group and different things they want to get across to other groups, that you're not thinking of shifts in language as itself being part of the argument or part of what they're conveying. Again, to use an example that's probably familiar to all of you, for years people have talked very casually about Genesis being by multiple authors, and an easy sort of thing for them is, well, look at the creation account. In Genesis 1, you get this whole sweep of creation, and in Genesis 2, it zeroes in on man. You get this phrase, Lord God, that starts appearing, where in Genesis 2, whereas it's just God in Genesis 1. Isn't this a sign that you have multiple authors? Really, so a single author couldn't decide to first give you a big picture and now focus more on man as a kind of prelude to the whole book. Why couldn't one author do that? Why wouldn't one author, for example, shift his language? Doesn't it make sense that when he's talking about the creation of the whole world, he uses God, he uses a kind of a term for universal divinity? But now when he's zeroing in on Adam and Eve and them enjoying some kind of first covenant, now this new term for God emerges. For the person who has a view of early writers and ancient writers just being simple minds, it's like that possibility is simply excluded. You couldn't have someone somehow coming up with sophisticated ways of conveying things to his audience. In other words, I guess what I'm saying here is, not only is there the idea that somehow this is not divine, also it's as if the humans who do it are kind of dim-witted. At the point where we believe there is a Yahweh source, There's a Jehovah's source, they're J and Y. There's a Deuteronomical source. By the way, there are two, so you have D1, D2. And what we have in Genesis is stitched together from these different sources. I've given this likeness before, but it seems to me, but I'm reminded of it every time I hear the thesis. When I was 10, when I was in the fourth grade, I had to write a report on ants. So what I did was I got the World Book Encyclopedia, and I think I got the Encyclopedia Americana, and I took turn to the articles on ants, and I stitched together something from both sources, and there's my report on ants. So essentially, we believe that early inspired writers of Scripture are like 10-year-old Hitler writing a report on ants. If we believe that these are people who are gifted, they're not just gifted in a supernatural sense, but they're also gifted as writers, as men, then their writing is going to have complexity and sophistication. And so when you run into things that are complex, you can't, oh, he must be contradicting himself. Oh, he must have forgotten what he said earlier. Oh, he's shifting his language here. This can't be the same person. You are really treating this ancient writer as if he's an idiot. You're treating him as if this is someone from 3,000 years ago, so he can't possibly really understand what he's writing. Somebody that I will be using, again, in future talks, Oswald Alice, A-L-L-I-S. And the book is called The Unity of Isaiah. Oswald Alice is writing this book, let's say, right after the Second World War. And he's now dealing with a world in which the unity of Isaiah is no longer controversial the way that it was 50 or 60 years earlier. The unity of Isaiah is denied by everyone. You know, it's simply denied by everyone. And one of the principles that Alice uses in describing prophecy in general, but I think it's very helpful in understanding Isaiah. He says, if you think of inspiration as being sort of like dictation, right? That the word of God comes to the person and now they're just sort of a mouthpiece, right? You're denying the role of humanity in inspiration. We've gone, as it were, the other direction. We now think of, you know, in an earlier age, maybe you think of inspiration as just dictation, and now the prophet's a mouthpiece. Now what we do is we don't think there's any inspiration at all. We just think of the person as sort of almost being a mouthpiece for their culture or for their own ideas, or, you know, we sort of subject the writer to a kind of hypothetical biography. But God selects this person to be the prophet because they are best suited to understand what he's going to convey. It's sort of like the artist looking among his brushes or pens or whatnot and saying, aha, this is the one which is right for the lines that I'm going to draw. So you can't look at the prophet as he's limited by his culture, he's limited by his origins, he's limited by his education. Whatever those limitations are, God chose him for a reason. He chose him because this is the person who's going to best understand and best convey what it is that he intends to communicate. So the basic premise as we go into Isaiah, you could talk about it as a basic premise of belief, that you're going to get more out of Scripture believing it's inspired than not. But you could also think about it as just a basic premise of you know, if the book has lasted this long, if it's been around this long, this really is a work of art. This is a work of genius. And I'm not going to assume that the person doesn't have real literary talent or insight because they lived 3,000 years ago, that they are as capable or more capable of somehow some high level of communication as anybody now. Final thing I would end with, which is, again, always a helpful reminder, John Henry Newman, who was canonized last year, One of the principles that he has about reading Scripture, reading in general, the thing that opens the Scripture to you is not so much something mental, intellectual. It's obedience. That you are discerning God's will and obedient to God's will is what's going to open it for you. Maybe you have this experience where you tell your child something. You know, I want you to do this. And they tell you why. And my response always is, go and do it, and then I will tell you why. And of course, they don't want that. They want to sit there and argue with you. And I will tell them, no, I'm not arguing with you. I will be happy to explain. But you're going to do it first. Then I will explain. Because then they'll be in a position to get the explanation. If they're just trying to get out of it, they have no ears to hear. My father, who's much more articulate than I am, I remember trying to argue with him about something. Son, I can explain to you why it is I want you to do this, but your obedience is not contingent on agreeing with my explanation. And Scripture can very often be like that. If you are willing to open your mind and trust and submit yourself to it, you can get the light which is going to help you understand why it is that God is directing us in this or that way. But if you always have the attitude, no, the book has to prove itself to me. Isaiah has to prove himself to me. The Gospels have to prove themselves to me. You will never get anything. You are wasting your time. You will never get anything out of that book. There has to be some kind of docility that you have in order to learn from a book, just like there has to be docility to learn from each other. And so, more important than anything else, what opens you to Scripture is a prayer life, a sacramental life. That's what allows it to open. The book isn't going to do that on its own. It's not going to bring you in of its own. You have to put yourself in a state where the book can talk to you. That's a good place to end. So for, I almost walked away, not giving you, there are 66 chapters. So there's going to be a lot of combining that happens. Let's look in the back. So if you look on page 111, our study questions. So for next, we're starting with chapters 1 and 2. Starting with chapters 1 and 2. For chapter 1, and by the way, in future, I beg you for your patience in advance. I am so used to just being able to go up from my room and go into the lecture hall and write my notes and do things of the Lord. And now I have an altar to just rebuke me for my for my lack of virtue and holiness. There it is for me to look over. Every man, whither goest thou, every man? I wish I hadn't said that. Now I'm self-conscious. I have a whole set of routines. And so now that I'm here, that's all thrown off. But what I would like to do, and I have to resolve to get my act together about this, is with questions and maybe kind of an outline, get that out at least the night before. So that, you know, maybe if I throw it into a Google Doc, you know, put all the people in the Bible study in a Google Doc and just, you know, have the questions listed and information and books and whatnot, so you can just go to the Google Doc and view. And no, don't be like those middle schoolers and play around with that Google Doc. You should make sure that you don't have editing rights or, you know, don't have you vandalizing Google Docs. So if you look at chapter 1, for understanding, I chose 1 and 3. And then for application, I chose 1 and 4. Under number 1, this should be a lively discussion. Rebellion against parents and their discipline was a capital offense. Why do you think the Mosaic law was that harsh? How do parents in our culture tend to treat rebellious older children, even though we are more lenient? What makes the kind of rebellion Deuteronomy describes still serious? It's a great opportunity to talk about your rebellious children. Chapter 2, for understanding 2 and 4. And then for application 1 and 3. For application there, I know you chose number one. What is your experience with mountains? I thought, this is really good for people from Minnesota. They should talk about their experience. Now, hopefully you've gotten out of town, gotten out of state, and seen some mountains. So I think this would be a good opportunity for you to share about things larger than the pitcher mound in Target Field and some of the other things around here that are... If you've ever driven around Arbor Lakes, you know, the mall, and then in the back, they have all these... I think it's a quarry. So they have all these slag hills, and I tell my wife, see, there are... If you fuzz your eyes, you can sort of pretend that you're looking at mountains. Very good. So you're having rosary in here, so I will go out to the lobby, and we'll get together again next week. Thank you. Maxwell Smart fans in here, I always feel like I'm wearing the cone of silence. Like, just put on the cone of silence. You know you're Maxwell Smart.